Daniel chapter 2, we're in verse 44. You're all excited about the election. All I can say is so much for Willie Nelson.
Right. Amen.
So much for Muhammad Ali. Right?
Did you read what Muhammad Ali said?
No. Can he write?
He's going to devote full time to telling people about God, like
Now he's a Mohammedan.
Oh, yeah, but he's going to be out teaching people the word.
No, he's talking about Mohammedism.
Yeah, that's what makes it fit, though.
Well, him and Carter's going out, too. Carter's going to become a healer now.
What?
A healer.
No,
it was in the paper.
No.
He's going to go in with his sister and his mother. That's right, Gene Stapleton. Evangelistic service. I'm telling you the truth. You won't listen to me.
Well, I'm going to interpret. I can interpret in tongues.
Oh, he's just healing. He's healing. She's in tongues.
Right.
Well, I'll interpret then, because I'm a good interpreter.
They provide the whole world.
I got 27 languages and 33
dialects.
We're in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. We're bringing out last time constantly throughout the church age, which is from Pentecost to the rapture. There is a spiritual battle. People are not aware of the fact that you're in a spiritual battle, and you are. What you don't realize in the church age is that there's also a historical battle. You'll find it because people are messed up about dispensations. In the church age, we're finding a really interesting thing, and a lot of people have forgotten all about it, but there's an ecumenical movement going on, in case you don't know it. We even have so-called Bible-believing types who call themselves fundamentalists, and they're all getting together in groups and joining with other organizations, and it becomes ecumenical. Some of the terms they use are neo-orthodoxy, which means new orthodoxy. Some of them are called neo-evangelicals. Neo, every time you put the word neo in the front, it means something new. And whenever you see that word neo in front of some organization, it means something new and it's off base, really. We have the National Council of Churches. They're involved in the ecumenical movement. The National Council of Churches is now trying to get rid of the masculine word. Jesus Christ is a man out of the Bible because women are objecting to it. So they're going to change the original concepts of the Bible. So we have constant movements of Romanism, ecumenicalism, and these are all attempts, satanic attempts, to pull people together. Now you see, people are not going to get together on Mary. They're not to get together on the Word, but they're going to get together on something emotional. That's why you find people getting very emotional in the Roman Catholic Church. They're getting into tongues. Some Baptists are getting into tongues, Methodists, what have you. And there's always a drive to get people together in some type of a thing. So every time you find some effort like that, some social action, which is actually trying to bring in a millennial situation, whether it's environmental or what, or some other form of internationalism, international religion, or international banking, it's always the same old story. Satan's behind internationalism. And he would give, pardon the expression, his eye teeth if he could revive the Roman Empire during the church age. In other words, if he could, as far as our concept here is, if he could manufacture the iron and the clay, the 10 toes of the image that we're studying, or better yet, as the scripture says here, before the stone cut out with hands could come, which is Jesus Christ, he could establish a reign on the earth. So in other words, he can get a millennial reign going first before Christ does. But he has never succeeded in a one world government yet, or a millennial situation, he never will. And there's always something interesting that comes up whenever that happens. Whenever there's something that is satanic like that, there's always the rise of Bible churches, the rise of the Word of God, and that's the story of many things in history. So, we're studying verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Now, that's a good verse for you. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And that's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've studied it. Verse 44 says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I want you to notice, verse 44, none of the empires survive. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. So this is going to be an entirely new kingdom. There never will be a one world rule till Jesus Christ comes. And all the attempts are satanic in nature. And this kingdom, verse 44, will stand forever, and that's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ plus. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mount without hands. When it says without hands, it means it's not human. It's not a human kingdom. Without hands means it's a divine origin. We have a building of God not made with hands in the heavens. That's in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says your temple or your tent is dissolved, which is his body. You have a building not made with hands. That's a resurrection body. And so you have the same thing here. Without hands means this is Jesus Christ. This the stone is the rock of ages, which is the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. Verse 45, and now to break in pieces, now notice the image. Iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold. Now, you should know that one. Now, he's going from the feet up this time. Before, he went from the head down. So, you should know the iron is the Roman Empire. That's the feet. The brass is the Greek Empire. The clay is the revived Roman Empire. The silver is the Persian. The gold is the Chaldean. Verse 45. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, verse 45, Daniel is interpreting the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar, Chaldean Empire, head of gold. That's the background. And he says, the great God hath made known. The great God here in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, the dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. In other words, when you say the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure, this is established as a fact. This is going to happen. It's absolute. It's the Word of God. It's a dream, but it's a revelation. So Daniel is speaking dogmatically, and he says, listen, there's a kingdom going to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign, and this is a fact. You know, he's not, well, what do you think it is? Well, what do you think it is? No, he's saying dogmatically. It's sure. It's certain. That's it. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar he's going to have it. He's not going to rule forever, but there is somebody that is. So Daniel's not missing a beat here in his communication. He's communicating this to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he speaks with dogmatism. People think that if you speak with dogmatism, why, you know, you don't like them. But I'll tell you the truth, I'd rather hear the truth than something watered down. So he speaks with certainty, and he said, this is the way it is, O king. I've told you the dream. I've given you the interpretation. And I've just given you the greatest history lesson of all times. See, that's the whole explanation. He told this king the whole history, right there in one shot. Now in verses 46 through 49, this is really tremendous. Daniel is interpreting the dream that came to Nebuchadnezzar, telling him the interpretation and the application. Now in verses 46 through 49, here is the response. And the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is the response of this king to the Word of God. You know, now I want you to notice something here. He's an unbeliever. Now he's got divine viewpoint. Here is how he responds to the Word. This is what actually happened. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. All right, you've often asked yourself the question, and people have, when you witness, what about the heathen? Well, here is Daniel witnessing to a heathen. People often wondered, how are the people in Africa going to appear? You know, they always start with that stuff. Or the people in China always have an answer. You know, well, you know, China and Africa. You know, I'm really not too cool about it. I just assume, you know, deal with Americans, you know. But we're going to show you something in this, and you'll have some of these answers for when you witness about, you know, they always come up with something where they think that you can't answer it, and if they can discredit you by coming up with something you can't answer, then they don't listen. You know, how many angels can get on the head of a pin? And you say, well, you don't know, and then they just took it. Well, I come up with answers for them, wrong or otherwise, so I can keep on moving. Verse 46, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell down upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Now, underlined that because it'll show you something. He was so astonished at this interpretation and application of the dream that he immediately assumed that Daniel was a kind of a god or a superman. Now, if Daniel wasn't Daniel, if he was in the 20th century, man, he would have taken this worship. You know, most people would. Remember again, it's the message and not the man. The man is an instrument. John, you know, was, what they say, he was in the wilderness. A voice in the wilderness. Did you ever think about that? You can't see a voice. He's just communicating the word. The word was the emphasis, not John. Verse 46, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. See, he's occupied with Daniel. Apparently, Daniel cut this off immediately because this is blasphemy. He wouldn't permit it. It's the same thing as Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. We also have this coming up with Paul at Lystra in Acts 14:3. So Daniel cuts this thing off. Nobody receives worship but the Lord. You know, we had it in Revelation where the situation with John. So here's a person, Daniel. He has the divine viewpoint. He has the mind of Christ. He's not carried away by adulation of human beings. God only is to be worshipped, and not man. And again, it's the message, not the man. And it's great that Daniel isn't carried away because he learned a great lesson. Acts 28 is a lesson. And this is it. People change. Boy, if you didn't see it on TV, you never saw it. Here's one guy screaming how great Carter is, next minute he's a no-good so-and-so. Then one guy starts out and says he's a no-good so-and-so, now he's the greatest thing to ever live. People change. Here is Nebuchadnezzar in a state of worship of Daniel. You know what's going to happen in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar, in the third chapter, is going to toss him into the fire. Isn't that changing? Worship, burn him. See, now there's a principle there. See, you see, people have a way of changing. So it doesn't do for anybody to depend upon people for your blessings or for your kicks, because they change. People are fickle. People are unstable. People are like Reuben. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we get to it. It's much better to depend upon stability. The Lord. He is immutable. That means stability. That's a part of his character. He never changes. When I grew up, it was a religious organization, and they said that I had to do this. As I got older, then that changed, and now they disregarded that, and now there's something else you have to do. Now, since that time, that's changed, and now we got another thing that we have to do, and the other two are disregarded. Well, I've been through three switches now, you know. What I'm saying is, God is perfect, and he never changes. God has absolute stability. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's where to trust. He'll never change. That's nobility plus stability. That's the difference between Reuben and Jesus Christ. Verse 47, we have what we call God consciousness on the part of Nebuchadnezzar stated. Very interesting thing. He's a non-believer. He has a dream. He doesn't understand it. None of his wise men understand it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Daniel is the man for the hour. He explains it, gives the interpretation and the application. Daniel's right there. So verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of the truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, reveal our secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Now, first of all, he said, your God is a God of gods. Here is God consciousness stated. And we'll get into it in just a while. Your God, he's talking about Jesus Christ, is a God of gods. He recognizes here, Nebuchadnezzar, that Jesus Christ is greater than the Babylonian pantheon system of worship. See, they haven't been able to help him. But now, Daniel's God can. So he recognizes that fact. And he says, the Lord of Kings. And this is recognition that Jesus Christ is a greater sovereign than even Nebuchadnezzar. And he's a revealer of secrets. This is a recognition of the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. His ability also to communicate information to the human race. So he knows that Jesus Christ here is greater than the Babylonian gods. He knows that Jesus Christ is greater in sovereignty than even he is. He also knows that he has omniscience and omnipotence. You'll find out that most people are aware of the power of God, and they accept that, but do not accept the person of God. They call that deism. And then seeing that thou canst reveal the secret. So this leads us to the principle of, which we should know, about what about the heathen? People always ask that question. What does the Bible have to say about the heathen? It's a very interesting subject because it'll help you when you're witnessing. What is a heathen? Most people think that a heathen has black skin, has a bone through his nose, and sometimes a saucer in his plate with a lot of necklaces on, see? Is a heathen a person who has never heard the word? That's the question. Here is a king, he's a non-believer, and he reaches God consciousness. He's aware that there is a God. And this introduces the whole concept of what about the heathen. So I'll try to break it up for you in about 12 different points so that we can take it and possibly remember some of the points. First of all, I want to state the problems. Whenever you witness, you always hear this question, what about the people who've never heard? And that, the person that you're witnessing to is using that as a debater's technique to get off the subject because he doesn't want to make a decision. So he uses an aside, and you say, you know, you can have eternal life if you accept Christ as Savior. And he says, well, what about the heathen? See, he's getting off it. He doesn't want to get onto that subject, so he's trying to come up with something. Also, they say, what about the people who have never heard or apparently have never heard the gospel? That's always the issue when it comes to heathenism. But you see, that's starting with a false premise. You end up with a false conclusion. And they're hooking you. You don't know it. What about the people who have never heard, apparently or allegedly have never heard the gospel? When witnessing, people will pull this on you at some time. And I've seen Christians panic and fall apart just because someone say, well, that's very well and good, and I understand that because we live here in this country, but what about the heathens? What about the people in Africa? You should reach over and take his hand and say, hello, heathen. Because that's what a heathen really is. It's not a geographical location. But when you tell some believer that's witnessing, it seems like the unanswerable question, and then the witness is cut short. So the first thing is there's a problem when you witness because they come up with that. The second thing is the first approach. The first approach to what about the heathen who have never heard must inevitably, from this passage, be a historical approach where we have historical evidence. We have historical evidence. We have enough historical evidence to know that there never has been a generation. This is point two. There never has been a generation where people have not heard the gospel. For example, I'll just read some things that you can find in church history. If you ever want to study church history, there's a good book, series of books called Schaff's Church History. There's about five or six books that takes you through all church history. You get a lot of information, historical information. There was a fellow by the name of Pliny, who was the governor of Pontus, to the Emperor Trajan. in which he describes the fantastic results of the gospel in Pontus, which is far away near the Black Sea. We have a verification from the Queen of Abyssinia. She made a military expedition and swept through Tyre, conquered some people there and taken them captive. One of the two captives was a believer, and he led the Queen of Abyssinia to the Lord. And she turned him into a preacher and turned him loose, and he went through Abyssinia leading people to Jesus Christ. Now, in case you don't know where Abyssinia is, it's in Africa. We used to kid about Abyssinia as kids, and I never knew it until I found out it was Africa. People talk about heathen Africa, but I'll tell you something. Accurately, there are more heathen in New York than there are in Africa. I'll tell you the truth. Or Houston. It's not a geographical location. Now, of course, back in the 2nd and the 3rd century, there was no such thing as heathen Africa. All the heathens were in Europe at that time. See, we think that we started Christianity. We just come lately. We're only 200 years old. Then we had people like Pontius of Alexandria who went to India. He found a fantastic number of Christians there. People had been there before him. Matthew was in India. And they also had parts of the Word of God, and of course he had a fantastic ministry. Well, you say, what about the heathen in China? Now, this is historical facts. In the 6th century, when the Nestorians went to China, led literally millions of people to the Lord, and this is well documented by the Sin Fu tablets found in Shenzi province. So there's a historical approach. In other words, when you say to someone, you know, about the gospel, they say, what about the people who have never heard? That means that they don't know anything about history and probably need it as a person who's witnessing. Just because we don't know anything about history, don't fall apart when someone comes up and says to you, what about the people who have never heard? What about the heathen? Heathenism moves. It travels from one area to another. We can almost follow it in history. And it moves depending upon the volition that's involved in any particular century of history. Where do you think volition is now in the world? Well, it's not in Russia, that's for sure, or China. Our missionaries are being cut off of South America and Israel. Right? You would have to say, it's not in Britain at this time. You would have to say that volition is mainly in the United States today. See, so it's more of a positive attitude here than elsewhere. Point three, we can always look at it from the point of biblical evidence. Now, this is the one you may not accept my historical evidences, but I can show them to you. But there's also biblical verses that I will give you tonight. And if that doesn't do it for you, I don't know what else can. And these biblical verses say that the entire world has been evangelized in every generation. If I could give you those verses, would that satisfy you? What about the heathen? The verses are Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Says the entire world has been evangelized in every generation. Colossians 1, 6. Says the same thing. 1 Timothy 3:16. Those three passages, Acts 17:6, Colossians 1:6, 1 Timothy 3:16, say that the entire world has been evangelized in every generation. That's point three. That's biblical evidence. Point four, we now get to the application of the character of God. First, we started with the problem. Then we started with historical evidence from early church. Three, we give you passages of Scripture. Four, I'm going to tell you about the application of God's essence to this. This will help you with a lot of problems. Any problem that you have, what about the heathen? Your problems come right from God's essence. Always answered there. God has perfect righteousness. God has perfect justice. If you take perfect righteousness and perfect justice and put it together, it spells this. It's impossible for God to be unfair or unjust to any member of the human race in any historical area. That's it. He can't be unfair. God is absolutely perfect. He has perfect righteousness. He has perfect justice. It's impossible for perfect righteousness and perfect justice to be unfair to any member of the human race, no matter where he lives. You're saying, you know, because a person doesn't live in the United States, God is limited by geography. See, that's how people don't think. No matter how he's isolated geographically, no matter how little we know about him or his tribe or his nation or his history, we may not know anything about a person historically in Africa. But that doesn't keep God from being fair just because we don't know it. We think if we don't know it, he don't know it. In other words, my stupidity, I won't say yours, doesn't hinder the fairness of God or the justice of God just because I'm dumb. And just because I'm stupid, it doesn't mean that God is. He's omniscient. And no way can he be unfair. And that's why people think the way they think. I know nothing about history. Someone says something about someone I never heard about. What about the Tyrrhenians in the Outer Mongolian Circle? You say, what? And so I immediately panic because I know nothing about the Tyrrhenians. I know nothing about the Outer Mongolian Circle. I know nothing about the various people like the Avars and the Huns and the Finns and the Tartars and the Scythians. And since I know nothing about them, I assume they all died and went to hell because I don't know anything about them. God is not willing that anybody should perish. So it's different. In other words, I'm stupid. But that doesn't mean that God is. We try to take our thinking and put it in his head. You can't do it. It won't fit. It's not really hard to figure out. God is not willing that they should perish. Just because you don't know something about some generation of people out in the bush, just because the people out in the bush kind of decline, while one time they were the center of Christianity. You know, the center of Christianity was in Africa one time in the last century. And they all had tom-toms and a lot of sex and a lot of slavery. And they ate each other until the British came along. And along behind the British came the missionaries. And that straightened them all out. There are more blacks in heaven because of the British Empire than you ever saw. And everybody's hollering about colonialism. Well, you know, colonialism is a title for Britain that taught those blacks how to accept Christ as Savior. And they have eternal life. And by the way, the Arabs at that time were killing off all those blacks. And no one will ever tell you that, but the British came in, colonized, took care of the enemies of blacks, and led them to the Lord. Isn't that a terrible thing to do? Yes, it's awful. The Arabs came in, killed the blacks, and sold their skulls, and they found out that their bodies were more valuable, so they picked up a cargo and hauled them to the coast, and the slave traders came in. Who caused it? A-R-A-B-S, Arabs. We know nothing about history. By the way, in the last century, the blacks were in the Stone Age. Today, we here in America are in the Stone Age. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you don't believe it, just listen to Soul Train. Bung, 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 bung. See, boom, boom, boom. We're jumping around like them now. We don't have any trees. We don't have the snakes that we have up in our soul that beat, 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 you know. Well, you know what they did in the last century? They had communion. In Africa, that big bowl, they would all chew on something. I won't get into the details. And then they would, I'll use a nice word, expectorate in the bowl. And that stuff would sit there for about 20 days, a pretty good type of an alcoholic beverage. As soon as this stuff was ready to drink, well, then they would all sit around, have a drink. They start to hit those tom-toms. Then they start to dance, just like we do today, the Watusi, the monkey, the whatever they call it. And they'd go back and get another belt and then have an orgy, and then they would all pass out cold, and then some Arab would come in, pick the bodies up, throw them in a cart, take them to the coast. here, we're not even doing half as good as they did. Listen, the most degrading stuff in the world is music. That beat stuff, that jungle music. I call it spear chucker music. If you don't know it, the communists use it. And they know it. And you can go along with acid and the beat, and you probably wind up, we keep on working with this acid and drugs, and with that beat we'll end up in some plantation in Kenya before long. Now, God is fair. This is the point that I'm trying to make. And God is smart. And he's a genius, and he's omniscient. And he's not willing that anybody should perish. And they're not under a geographical isolation. Well, point four recognizes the fact that God is fair. He can't be unfair. Immutability plus justice means he can't change and he can't become unfair. Just because you want him to be unfair, he can't. He won't be unfair. Or just because you don't know how fair he is, doesn't mean anything. There has never been a person in history who didn't have a chance to be saved. Nobody dies without having an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. If they die without him, they've rejected him. He will not let you die. Not one. I'm talking about Aborigines. I'm talking about a bunch of people who you think were isolated. And no one would want to ever go into their land. And then there was some Senegalese. And the French started bringing them into her army, and they made fantastic soldiers. They took them from the bush under proper discipline. But as soon as they got out over in Europe, they went wild. They tried them in World War I, and they just went crazy. They would see a woman, and it all just to forget about war and chase after the woman. So they lived in a horrible land in the bush of their country, and they had some funny ideas, and they had just as much chance to be saved as anyone else. And we think just because we have gospel tracts in English that we have a corner of the gospel and everyone else is a heathen. That's a mistaken idea. Point five, application of unlimited atonement. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar is going to get a shot here. He's going to become a believer in Christ. Here's a person who was a heathen, see? He's in a remote spot. Now the gospel is getting there through Daniel. Daniel's a hostage. It's Romans 8:28. And by Daniel being a hostage, he's going to have an effect and a witness to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to end up in the kingdom of God. So the application of unlimited atonement says this. Unlimited atonement is found in such passages as 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 14, 15, and 19. Three passages in 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 2:11, Hebrews 2:9, 2 Peter 2:1 is very important. Which means Jesus Christ died for those who reject him, 1 John 2:2. Since Jesus Christ died, follow me, for all members of the human race without exception, it is his intention and his purpose for all members of the human race to be saved. Christ just didn't die for the elect. He died for everybody. Now don't you think if he was smart enough, there was only certain people that were going to be saved, that he could just die for them? Come on. Unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, 15, and 19. 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 2:11, Hebrews 2:9, 2 Peter 2:1, 1 John 2:2 says that he died for all members of the human race without exception. So it's his intention. His purpose for all members of the human race to be saved. However, God cannot coerce human volition. He's a gentleman. Therefore, any person who is unsaved must take responsibility for his own decisions. Now, follow me with that point because it's really important. People have an out. They don't want to be responsible for their decisions. They mess up, you know, and so they don't want to be responsible, so they blame someone else. Always. Psychiatrists come along and give you a nice out. You just come to me, and I'll blame it on your childhood. I'll blame it on your mother, your father, your background. See, they give you that out. They're playing to that. But the whole point is you can never grow up unless you take responsibility for your own decisions. You make a mistake, acknowledge it to the Lord, move on and forget it. Don't blame anybody else. He's not going to kill you. That's the only way you grow up. But God can't coerce free will. Therefore, if you're unsaved, you've made a decision not to, and now you're responsible for your decision. See, fatalism or predestination gives you an out. It says, well, you know, I can't do nothing about it. I'm not responsible. He selects some and doesn't select others. That means you're a vegetable. If you were a vegetable, Jesus Christ would have become a vegetable. But he became a man. If there was life on other planets, Jesus Christ would have gone to Mars. But he didn't. If people had their heads, he would have gone that way. But he didn't. He took on flesh. He took on flesh and came to this earth and died for the sins of the human race. Not Mars. Not Tweety Birds. Human beings. So, you have to take your responsibility for your own decisions all the time. One, at the point of God's consciousness. It's illustrated by Nebuchadnezzar. And then two, when the gospel comes. In other words, as you grow up, you become aware that there is a God. Through the creation, through plants, you know, through religion, you know, you see somebody cough on themselves. You say, what are they doing? Well, they're praying to someone. Who? Well, there must be somebody up there. You say, hey, there must be somebody up there. So you're aware that is a God, or maybe a cow, or maybe a tree. You're aware there is. Now that you know that there is some supreme, now you have another decision. Do you want to know who it is? And if you say, yes, I want to know who it is, then he gives you the gospel. Then you have another decision. Now that you got the gospel, do you want it? You got two decisions to make. So, people just don't want to take responsibility for their own decision. They say, oh, God just selects some. But I'm the one he selected. I never heard any one of those people say, you know, I'm not selected. But they always are, and I'm not. Point six, we have the application of divine sovereignty, 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of attitude towards Christ. In other words, it's God's stated plan and purpose that all members of the human race be saved. And only free will, volition, negative, hinders salvation in the human race. And I mean negative volition anywhere. Point seven, we have the application of the principle of God consciousness. Human volition, free will, is always tested at two points. One, God awareness or God consciousness. Man becomes aware of the existence of God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here in passage Daniel 2:47. And the second point is gospel hearing. Man will receive actual gospel information about Christ in his language. Something he can understand. Something he can respond to by faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the principle. If any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier, desires relationship with God after reaching God consciousness, then God will provide gospel information by which that person can be saved. I'll say it once more, slower, because I have some passages for you. There are passages that teach this. If any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier means you speak in Aborigine, desires, no matter what area you live in, no matter what language you speak, you desire relationship with God, after becoming aware of God, there is a God, God consciousness, which means different ages for different locations, then God, who is faithful, will provide gospel information for you, by which you can make a decision and be saved. It's all on God's back. You say, if you don't go to Africa and witness to that guy, he won't go to heaven. That's not true. It's all right for you to go to Africa and witness to that person. The concept's not true. God will save that person if they want to be saved. Passage Jeremiah 23:13. John 17:7. Acts 17:27. Okay. Sure.
Jeremiah 23:13.
John 17:7. Acts 17:27. Acts 17:27 says, you know, God is right there if anybody wants him. Oh, that's a beauty. Really, you know, the whole point about all these subjects are just simply this. We just don't have information. And so when someone comes up with a question, well, you don't have an answer for it. But it's in the Word. And people just are not teaching the Word. And that's why I'm trying to encourage you all to make it on this Sunday night. Maybe we'll do it Thanksgiving. I'm not sure. See what time we're doing about this. Jacob's dying words are just unbelievable for me. They just opened up a whole new thing that I can remember easily. So I'm hoping it will help you all too and just open it up, because you never know when you're going to go by this way again, you know, and people aren't teaching anymore. And it's not getting easier. I wish that the spirits, I was thinking, watching the election returns, and tonight also, in my own personal area, I was praying that the spiritual condition would change as conservative as the political did. That's what I'm hoping for. We could just match that, and people would get back to the Word of God and basics like that, like conservatism, then we'd be in. I'm all for that, but I'd like to see the other come around, too. But, you know, you never know. Again, we're talking about volition and heathenism and where it is and where it isn't, but it's evident that something is brewing in this country, and it just lets me believe, it's encouragement to me, you know, that we have time where we have people who are thinking, you know. And I'm thinking of some young senators and congressmen that are very conservative and can take this and move with it for the next election. I'm thinking about them, you know, so that the next generation can come along and have freedom and make a living and make decisions, and, you know, that's the way it goes. Point 8 says, man has the ability to arrive at God consciousness through the activity of his own mind. Man has the ability through his own mind to be able to become aware of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Romans 1, verse 20 and 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See, they knew him. Man, by his mind, is able to get to God consciousness. See, God has built that in. God has built you so that it's designed to respond to him. And when you don't, that's abnormal. The normal is a Christian. When I became a Christian, I thought I was abnormal. You know, because I was involved with all kinds of people that weren't. And I found out that there were other Christians around besides me, and you know, it wasn't abnormal, really. But man has the ability to arrive at God consciousness through the activity of his own mind. Romans 1, 20 and 21. When a member of the human race has reached the point of God consciousness, that's called accountability. Nebuchadnezzar has reached accountability. Accountability, of course, varies with the culture, the circumstances, and the environment. You know, in this country, I don't know, you know, kids vary, 5, 6, 7, you never know. In other countries, it may be 10 or 11. It's according to the culture, the circumstances, the environment. 9 recognizes, this gives you 5 ways. I'm going to give you 5 ways in which the human race reaches God consciousness. It's a good communication. If you get some of this information, you can use these in witnessing. You know, about, I'm not saying particularly you have to remember the historical background or that, but as long as you know the idea that we weren't the first country to have the gospel, that we're just coming lately, and the character of God, and some of these passages will help you. Well, these are 5 different ways in which people come to an awareness of God. Religion. In other words, God must exist because of man's belief in God. You know, there's a religion, and they believe in God. They may not know who he is, but they believe that there's a God. In other words, the point is, a creature does not crave what does not exist. The fact that people go around crossing themselves and bowing down and praying and going to church means that inside of them there's a craving. Well, you don't have that craving for something that doesn't exist. Man seeks after God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. My heart panteth after thee, Lord, as a deer panteth after water. Built in. Acts 17, verse 27 again, same one. So that's a religious approach. I remember I lived with a family in Philadelphia, and this elderly woman would go around, and she would mumble some things and point to pictures on the wall. I didn't know what she was doing at the time. Now I realize what she was doing. She was a religious woman, and she had relatives, pictures on the wall, and she was walking through the living room and saying, praying to God, whoever, to take care of this one and that one and this one. What's she doing? There's nobody here. What is she doing with all these pictures? See, that was religion. And so that remained in my mind, and then I realized what was happening later on. Now there's another approach. It's called anthropological approach. And this, to a greater or lesser degree, man is everywhere possessed with the conscience of the soul. Anthropology means man. Anthropos is man. which has that man has some urge to choose right rather than wrong. There's a conscience in man. And this, of course, is the basis for the structure of the society. This is the basis for guilt reaction, guilt complex. This is the basis for human recognition, virtue, truth, see? This is a phenomena which has no explanation apart from the influence of and existence of the Supreme Being. How come people have consciences? There's some things they will do and some things they won't. I know some people will never steal. You know, I know some people who will steal won't do other things. There's certain conscience in people, norms and standards. See? That's the basis for the structure of society. So, there's a Supreme Being behind it. And he has absolute righteousness, and therefore a material, ungoverned universe would know nothing of moral values or moral distinctions apart from the Supreme Being. How would you know right from wrong? You see? So that's anthropology. And that's an anthropological approach. That's what that was. Then there's an ontological approach. Since the human mind possesses the idea of perfect and absolute beings, such a being must exist. In other words, it couldn't even be in the human mind or the human vocabulary. So apart from religious or moral tendencies, just consider the existence of God is a necessary tendency in the human mind. When a man gets beyond relatives and starts to measure in his mind, then there's an absolute. And he can't deal with it, but it's there. See, that's ontological. A-N-T-O-L-A-N. Like, no. A-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Logos. L-O-G-O-S is the word or study of, so it's always logical. Then there's the next one, which is teleological. T-E-L-E. L-O-G-I-C-A-L. This is the one we use today. This is the way some people come to know God consciousness. This is scientific system. The structure of the universe demands a designer. That's like Romans 1:20. When you look at the universe through a telescope, when you look through a microscope, phenomena shows order and design and arrangement. See? That's teleological. So God is not the author of confusion. Not only does it show order and design and arrangement, but it shows purpose. There's a purpose. Adaptation. That always suggests the designer. Whether you're looking at an atom or a galaxy, such a thing could not exist. Such a thing could not be accidental. Any more than you can take 26 letters in the alphabet and shuffle them and come out with a beautiful poem. You can't do it. People know 26 letters of the alphabet and can type and everything else and write, and they still can't come up with a beautiful poem. Cosmological, which is intuitive law of cause and effect. This is an interesting one. Cause and effect demands the existence of God. In other words, the universe can't be its own cause. Order and arrangement of the universe demands a creator and demands a preserver. If God is left out, design, arrangement, order, function, operation of the universe becomes unsolvable problems of infinite proportions. I'll give you that one again for your scientific friends. Most scientists that have their heads screwed on right know there's a design in the universe. That's a fact. If God is left out, design, arrangement, order, function, operation of the universe becomes unsolvable problems of infinite proportions. And therefore, the mind can't solve the problem. It's much easier to accept the divine designer, the existence of God. See, that answers it all. Now, these are just simply systems of thinking within the mind whereby one reaches the point of God consciousness. With Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't any of these. What was it? Revelation. He had a dream, see? Daniel tells him the dream. He's got it right there. He's got it sharper than anyone else. Point 10 says, heathen are heathen, not because they never heard the gospel, but because they have heard the gospel and have rejected it. That's what a heathen is. Romans 1, 18 through 23. Point 11, a successful missionary function in every generation is based on following the will of God to an area of positive volition. And this is what the Bible says, the fields are white unto harvest. You know what that means? That means that area was ripe for evangelism, bringing in the sheaves. See? Successful missionary function in every generation is based on following the will of God to an area where there's powers of volition. And powers of volition, again, changes in every generation. I'll give you a couple examples. We only have a couple minutes of closing. For example, we have a fellow by the name of Patrick who lived from 396 to 493. In other words, 4th century A.D. He had no connection with the Pope whatsoever, no matter what you think. He had no connection with Rome or Romanism. He was a Scotsman. He became a slave to Irish pirates. He lived in Ireland. A Scotsman living in Ireland. He escaped from Ireland and went back to Scotland. There he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he went back as a missionary. March 17th is St. Patrick's Day, and that's a good time to wear a kilt, because he was a Scotsman, not a shamrock. In honor of that great Scotsman, St. Patrick. Now, an interesting thing about Patrick went to Ireland under God's leading for one reason. There was maximum positive volition that century. But in the next century, 521 to 596, we have an Irishman by the name of Columba. And he accepted Christ as his Savior in Ireland. And he crossed the Irish Channel to Ionia, which is an island in the Hebrides. And then he went to another island, he went to the Shetland Islands, and then he went to North Scotland, and he brought, before he got through, he led thousands of Scotsmen to the Lord. In fact, he set up a missionary school in Scotland, in Iona. And it was there for the next 200 years. So you see, powerful volition moves in 100 years from Ireland to Scotland. From 680 to 755, what do you suppose powerful volition was? Germany. Between the Rhine and the Elbe River. That part that should belong to us, by the way, that should be ours. We fought for it, and a lot of people died for it, World War II, but Franklin Roosevelt gave it to the Russians. Anyway, that area was filled with people who were positive in that century. So a guy by the name of Boniface, you've heard of St. Boniface? Boniface means bonny face, which means pretty face, in case anyone asked you. He crossed the channel, went over to Germany, and he said to have had 100,000 converts in Germany. They had evangelists in those days, the like of which we don't have today. But then you have to remember that those evangelists in those days knew the Word of God. No telling what would happen if some evangelist today ever knew something about the Word of God. It'd be fantastic. So Boniface went to Germany. He had over 100,000 converts. It was Boniface who caught them worshiping trees. And he went down, he chopped down the trees. And they were going to chop him down because they were worshiping trees. And he uttered a few words of the gospel and said they accepted Christ as Savior. That's how it happened. Next century where he supposed positive vision was. In Denmark and Sweden. And that was 800 to 865. And that's how it went. I won't take up much of your time because I can take it down to this present day in history and show you how it moves from area to area. All I'm trying to show you is that a heathen has an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. It's not dependent naturally on you. You can be an instrument. But if you don't witness to them, if they're interested, they'll get it. And it moves from place to place. God, it all goes back to the character of God again. You have to remember, He's fair. He wants them to get saved more than you do. You know, there's some people that you don't want to give the gospel to. You know what I mean? You do it like tongue-in-cheek. You think I'm the only one. Well, you know, it happened in Nineveh, didn't it? Jonah? He didn't want to go. And Jonah preached the gospel like, well, you're going to go to hell, like he warned them to. And they accepted Christ, and he was made. You know, like Jesus, you know, you can't save everybody, you know, we don't have enough room for them. Some people have to go to hell. But what I'm saying is this. Whenever these questions come up, you have to realize that God is more interested. He's not willing. And He died for them all. He's got more brains than we have, and He knows where they are. Who wants it? He sends it to where they are. You know, there's no problem about that. And this more or less relaxes you. It doesn't deaden your witness. It helps it. And you don't have to make points. And it's more relaxing because then you just take in stride. You see this person, and you give them a little message, and the next one, you give them a little message, and so on. And it's more relaxing. You know that God will not let that person die unless they get a chance because He's fair. Well, We'll take it up next time, right at this point, and show you how Nebuchadnezzar receives the message. He doesn't accept him now. He is caught up with the power of God, and you'll see in chapter 3 that doesn't happen, but later on in chapter 4 and 5, he really gets with it. But you see, the thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he's got to be brought to his knees before he does. It's funny how some people just have to get to that point, and Nebuchadnezzar does, and then he gets with it. The only place he could look was up. He became like an animal on all fours. And so he finally got with it and became a believer. But that's how some people have to do it. It's amazing how it takes some people to get to that point, but that's Nebuchadnezzar. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have of freedom, worshiping in spirit and truth. We're thankful for believers who take time to assemble, encourage one another. Fellowship we have with one another because the fellowship that we have with you overflows. We're thankful for the information that is relaxing and comforting and encouraging. We're thankful that we do have an answer to every man that the hope is in us. We also have the assurance of your character, fairness, your justice, your omnipresence, omniscience, your immutability, the stability that you really have, that we can really trust you and keep on trusting in you. We're asking that there are many problems in our congregation that are physical and spiritual. We're not betting into anyone's business, but we know that you know them all. We're just trying to be a part of a team, working together, letting you know our thoughts and our feelings about it and how we want to intercede on behalf of all of them. Be available to be able to comfort, encourage, be able to even partake of it. And we're just asking you to provide for these families that have physical and spiritual problems. Then we get to the point where they realize that Jesus Christ is the answer, the divine viewpoint, is the way of life, and that when we get with that plan, why then things become much easier. The problems may be there, but the answers and the promises are there, and you carry us through. So we thank you for this time and this fellowship, and we're asking that God the Holy Spirit will make these things so clear that we'd be able to make applications into our own lives, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.